Bible reading tonight from 2 Kings, looking at chapter 13, verses 14 to 21. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows," and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Told Janice when I die to take me to Elisha's tomb. I realize I'm not unaware of this that I'm missing a whole page of notes. I realize that it is the parolees assaulting each other legally, and some of you might want to be watching that, but I suspect you're here because you don't want to watch that. So I'm sure that's far away from your mind, and you're not distracted by wanting to know updates on scores whenever it starts. So I trust that you won't be distracted by that event that is taking place. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the way in which you have been so gracious towards us. We are so undeserving. You have lavished upon us your grace and your mercy. And we thank you that we can enjoy a living relationship with the living God. You are not some dead idol that we come to this evening. You are not some God who we can fashion into an idol and bow down and worship, but you are God who is spirit. You are God who is alive. You are also a God who has come in the form of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have seen who you are through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we, again, just spend a bit of time trying to understand what you are saying to us, give us insight that we lack. For we know that we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word. We struggle in vain if we try on our own strength. And we ask that you would challenge us, encourage us, rebuke us where necessary. But that don't allow us to leave here unless in some sense we have been changed. And do this all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory and honor of your name. Amen. Some years ago, a speaker who was at a large convention in overseas relates the following story. The pandal for the convention was the sandy, dried-up bed of a river, and to reach it, we had to cross a branch of the river that had not dried up. The brethren in charge of the arrangements had seen to it that every facility was provided for all who wished to attend the meetings. and provided they had a strong plank from one side of the stream to the other. With several of the national brethren, I arrived at the bank of the stream, which seemed to be reasonably deep. There was a plank over which I might cross to the other side, but I hesitated. "Why do you hesitate?" they asked. "You simply have to walk across the plank, and in a few seconds you will be on the other side. This is the only stream that has to be crossed to get to the convention." Still, I hesitated and replied, "Yes, but I do not think the plank is strong enough to bear my weight." "No need for any fears on that score," they said. "Hundreds have already crossed in safety before you came." "Yes," I replied, "that may be so, but I am taller and heavier than those I've seen going across. And what is sufficient for them might not be sufficient for my weight." To prove the strength of the plank, two well-built, hefty fellows walked across together. "Look," they said, "two of us are heavier than you, and the plank took us both together." "All right," I said, "I'll venture." So very slowly and hesitantly, I made my way across as they stood watching me with amused smiles. When I reached the other side, they said, "Didn't we tell you you would be quite safe? Why didn't you take our word for it and trust the plank in the first place?" "Yes," I explained to them. "You see, it was not the strength of my faith that took me safely across, as you know, because my faith was very weak, but it was the strength of the plank, the object in which you advised me to put my trust." The application, in a sense, is obvious, isn't it? It's not the strength or weakness at one level of your faith that gets you through, but the strength of the object in what your faith is. And if you are a believer here this evening, then you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ who enables us. It is Jesus Christ that we trust in, who strengthens us. It is Jesus Christ who enables us to do that which we cannot do by ourselves, in the quote that Martin put up earlier. Our faith ends where God begins. And there is a sense in which even when my faith is weak, and even when my faith is frail, and even at times when I don't have the ability to believe, God, in spite of my weak faith, because He is a gracious God, is still able to accomplish His purposes. Aren't you grateful for that? I think sometimes that when we look at some of the things we face in life, and they seem like mountains to us, and they seem difficult, it may be that I'm struggling with some kind of emotional issue. It may be that I've got a child, a son or a daughter who's in such a bad marriage, and I look at this child and my heart goes out to them, and I just wish things would resolve themselves. And I pray, and my faith sometimes is weak, and I'm not sure whether or not God is going to do anything about it. Maybe it's looking for a job, and I'm trying, and I'm just not finding something. I don't know what your situation may or may not be, but I'm confident of that. Even when your faith gets to the end of the road, God is still able to work in spite of your weak faith. Grace is at work in spite of weak faith. Number one, I want you to notice the painful evidence of weak faith. Look at verses 14, 18, 19. This is a fascinating story. Our last in the series. The painful evidence of weak faith. Look at verse 14. Now Elisha was suffering from illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. Now let me just pause there, because you'll miss it if you don't read the text correctly. If you read that text at face value, it sounds like Jehoash is weeping because Elisha is sick. But he's not. He's weeping because his The person in whom he has placed his trust, Elisha, is dying. And now he's worried about his position. The armies around him, Aram, are strong, or modern-day Syria. And so he's weeping not because he's worried about Elisha's health. He's weeping because he's worried about his own safety. He's weeping because he's worried about what's going to happen now that his safety net is dying. Now that Elisha, who has been the one who has prayed and brought victory, I mean, you heard Will preach a week ago about a city that's surrounded, and suddenly God sweeps in and he brings this great victory so that these lepers who see the army has departed in haste come and tell the people who thought they were going to starve to death. And Elisha has been the one who has been involved in all of these incidences. And now suddenly he's sick and he's dying. And the king's crying because he thinks, what's going to happen to me? It's a very, very selfish outlook, isn't it? But that's the reality of his situation. This comes out even further when he makes this comment, which he does in verse 14. My father, he cried. The chariots and the horsemen of Israel. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, Elisha, it's a symbolic way of saying Elisha has been the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elisha has been the strength of Israel. And now this is going to be taken away. The horses and the chariots, my father, they're going, you're dying. What am I going to do? It's a very painful episode of weak faith. He did not have the faith to look to God. He did not have the faith to trust in Yahweh. His faith was bound up in a man. And that's always a mistake. Sometimes you and I can put people on pedestals that we ought not to do. Sometimes we can have trust in people, our heroes of faith, that we ought not to have. Rather, our trust needs to be in the God who stands behind those people. Because all men and all women, no matter how godly they are, have weaknesses, have frailties, have gaps. And this is a reminder not to trust in people, but to trust in Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 5:20 describes how the Reubenites and the Gadites, when they were faced with an attacking enemy, trusted in Yahweh. They didn't look to help elsewhere, and God moved on their behalf and gave them victory. The second problem with that phrase, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, while it's an evidence of weak faith, is precisely because God said to Israel, don't trust in horses and chariots. You need to trust in me. And what's happened over the time, you see, is that the king has not given attention to his army. So he doesn't have a strong army. He's got a weak army. And now that Elisha is gone, and now that the protection has been removed, or so he thinks, since he hasn't kept up with building up his army, he is scared that he is going to be easily defeated. And yet in Psalm chapter 20 verse 1, the psalmist writes and says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Israel were never meant to trust in horses and chariots. Israel were never meant to put their confidence in their military might, as evidenced by how many chariots they had. They were meant to go into battle faced with insurmountable odds against army who had hordes of horses and chariots, because it was God who would bring victory. It was God who would enable them to win. And here is this king whose eyes have become so turned away from God and so focused on himself and so focused on his own resources that he's lost complete sight of the God whom he serves and the God who has delivered the nation again and again and again. How easy it is to take our eyes off God, is it not? How easy it is to trust in ourselves, in our own resources, in our own abilities. How easy it is to get distracted from looking to God for help. The third reason his weakness of faith is revealed is in the striking of the arrows on the ground. Elisha says, strike the arrow. In fact, one of the commentators brings this out the way it should really bring out in the story. You read that and you think, isn't that a bit strange? I mean, Elijah says, strike the ground, and he strikes it three times, and Elisha gets angry and says, you should have struck it more. In fact, the word that is used in the original language, nakar in the Hebrew, when used in relationship to arrows, actually means shoot the arrows. And what Elijah's instruction to him is, take the remaining arrows that you have. You shot one out towards Aram. Take the remaining arrows that you have, and through the open window, shoot them into the ground. All of them. And what this man does is this king picks up, and he only shoots three of the arrows. He doesn't shoot all of them. And Elisha's anger is related to the fact that he hasn't obeyed the word of God. His faith has faltered. And it is again an evidence of the weakness. He should have obeyed implicitly. All of those arrows should have been shot into the ground. In order to symbolize the victory that God would give him, total victory, because you notice to begin with, God says you will have total victory over Aram. And then he withdraws that after he shoots those arrows into the ground. Now he's not only going to have victory three times, because there is a faltering faith, there is a weak faith, unwilling to obey God. In other words, God's demand upon us as his children is absolute, instantaneous, consistent obedience to his word. Not a questioning, not a debating, not a saying, Lord, I believe, and then acting in ways that betray that we don't really believe in God's word. And God has sometimes had to teach his servants some very hard lessons when it comes to obedience. Remember Moses? Remember Moses in Numbers chapter 20? I won't read the verses. You'll have to read them yourselves. Numbers 28 to 12. Remember when Moses is standing in front of the people and they're complaining again. And they're saying, Moses, we're going to die. We've got no water. How are we going to make it? And God says to Moses, speak to the rock. And water will come from the rock. And Moses, in a moment of exasperation, after all, he's been dealing with these people for 40 years, 40 years worth of complaints. I don't know what that's like. You get enough complaints as a pastor. I've been here 10 years and I've had lots of complaints, but 40 years. And in a moment of exasperation, he strikes the rock. And God graciously brings water. But he says to Moses, you failed to treat me as holy. You're not going to enter the promised land. You'll see it from a view. I'll take you up to the mountain and I'll show it to you. But you're not going in. Boy, that's costly, don't you think? I mean, 40 years of traipsing through the desert. 40 years of listening to people moan and whinge. Maybe they were the early British, I don't know. But this constant moaning and whinging and complaining and constantly being upset. And in one moment of exasperation, you think the Lord will say, oh, I'll let that one go. But that's not the point, you see. God is holy. And you don't play fast and loose with God's holiness. And God says, have a look. That's all you're going to see. Remember Samuel to King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember the instruction that Samuel brings to Saul, and he says, Saul, I want you to go and I want you to destroy the Amalekites, the whole lot of them. Don't spare anyone. Wipe them out. This is my judgment against them. You are the instrument of my judgment. Sometimes we think of God as a harsh God in the Old Testament. And why does God act like ways? Because God gives people time to repent. And when they don't, eventually he says enough is enough. And he sends Saul as a part of his judgment against the Amalekites. And he says, destroy the lot. and Saul keeps the best sheep. And Samuel comes and he says to Saul, "What's this bleating I hear in my ears?" And Saul says, "I can explain. I've kept the best sheep and I've kept the best cattle. You know why? Because, well, I want to sacrifice them to the Lord. He's given us victory and I want to sacrifice to this to the Lord and show how much I appreciate his victory." And what does Samuel say to Saul? "Obedience is better than sacrifice. Because you did not obey the word of God, the kingdom will be torn from your hands. And another will take it. I'm going to find a man after my own heart." And he finds David. Saul is the people's appointment. David is God's appointment. Obedience. Faith evidences itself in obedience. It's one thing to say, "I believe." It's another thing to consistently act upon that belief. A pastor's small son was told by his mother that he should wash his hands because there were germs living in all that dirt. He refused and complained and said, "Germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear around the house, and I've never seen either one of them." It's easy for us because God is in the invisible realm and he's not visibly present with us for us not to act upon our faith and for us not to obey him. But I wonder how your life would change if Jesus was physically present with you every moment of every day. And yet he is. You might not see him. He might be in the realm in which we cannot see. But he is there with you at every moment of every day. What does your faith look like and your obedience look like as you work it out? Do you have a weak faith like this king? Is your faith small like his? Is your trust grounded in God alone? Or is it grounded in something else? In whom do you trust? Do you take God at face value? Do you take his word at face value? Do you consistently apply that word? Does your language reflect that which is upbuilding and good? Secondly, I want you to notice the present evidence of God's grace. This is the amazing thing. You know, sometimes I look at myself and I look at others in our walk with the Lord, and I think, you know, we are so frail at so many points. We so easily stray from the paths of God. So often our faith is betrayed by our behavior, by the words that come from our mouth, by the attitudes that we display, by the smallness of our prayers and beliefs. And yet, in spite of all of that, God continues to work in and through us. God doesn't discard us. God doesn't push us to one side. God doesn't disband and say, "I've had enough and my patience has come to an end and I'm no longer going to use X, Y, and Z because I'm so tired and so sick and tired of them not believing." But God persists and God is faithful, and his faithfulness is demonstrated. His grace is demonstrated to this king in his present circumstances. The present evidence of God's grace, verses 17 to 19. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot, and the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Now, initially, when we don't read the verses following them, God says he would destroy, and he is going to destroy. God is going to enable him to achieve victory three times over the Arameans. God is going to be gracious in spite of the weakness of his faith, in spite of the very next verses where this king turns away from God and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. God is still gracious enough to say, okay, it's not going to be total victory. It's not going to be complete, but I am going to give you a measure of victory, and you will prevail at least three times over these Arameans, over the Syrians. Not only has Yahweh tried to strengthen his faith through the symbolic action of the arrows, but he will fulfill his promise to this king. And so that when you read the verses following, it describes the victory of the king over these Arameans. God is always faithful to his promise. God does not disband in us. God does not discard us. God is a God who always keeps his word and remains faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. Have you thought of how many times, I'm sure you have, that you've been unfaithful to God? Have you sat down and reflected in your life the amount of times that you've lived in disobedience to God? The amount of times you've made promises to God and you've said to God, yes, I'm going to follow you, and you've recommitted. And you've set out at the beginning of the year with all those New Year's resolutions that have long since been discarded. Or you've been challenged by a particularly challenging sermon as God the Holy Spirit has reached down into your heart, only soon to forget what God challenged you to and fall back into the old patterns of repetitive sin. And yet, God remains faithful. He may discipline you, but he doesn't give you over. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. It is intrinsic to his nature. God cannot cast away those for whom his son has died. You are not holding on to God so that it's by your clinging to him, by your fingernails, that you remain a child of God. It is him holding on to you that you remain a child of God. And his grip says that he will never let us go, in spite of the weakness sometimes of our faith. His grace is strong. His grace is all powerful. And we see this evidenced in the lives of the Israelites. Psalms 36:5 says God's faithfulness, and just take time to contemplate this, God's faithfulness reaches to the skies. There is no limit. God's faithfulness is not threatened by our unfaithfulness. Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God is faithful and will keep us blameless till the day that he comes. John 10:30, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And the Father holds you in his hand, and the Son holds you in his hand. So you have the double embrace of the Father and Son holding you, remaining faithful, even when you're at your weakest. Because God's faithfulness is never dependent upon the strength or weakness of your faith. It is always dependent upon the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is ground in that. And so you can have absolute confidence in him. He never fails the soul that trusts in him. Though disappointments come and hope burns dim, he never fails. Though trials surge like stormy seas around, though testings fierce like ambush foes abound, yet this my soul with millions more has found. He never fails, he never fails. He never fails the soul that trusts in him. Though angry skies and thunder clouds grow grim, he never fails. Though icy blasts life's fairest flowers lay low, though earthly springs of joy shall cease to flow, yet this 'tis true, with millions more I know, he never fails, he never fails. He never fails the soul that trusts in him, though sorrow's cup should overflow the brim, he never fails. Though oft the pilgrim way seems rough and long, I yet shall stand amid yon right robe thong, and there I'll sing with millions more the song, he never fails, he never fails. Thirdly, the future evidence of God's grace. I love this part of the passage. You think, well, what connection does this strange story have? Verses 20 and 21. What connection does this strange story have? Elisha died and was buried. Isn't that interesting? Because God doesn't always heal. And Elisha had been involved in some spectacular healings. Raised someone to life. But God doesn't heal him. He dies from his sickness. Woe betide those who preach that God always heals in this life. He doesn't. Sometimes the sick die. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Can you imagine that experience? I mean, it must be the weirdest experience out. You've died in some skirmish. And there's this lifeless corpse. And it touches Elisha's bones and suddenly you're alive again. Can you imagine the shock of that man? So much for cryogenics. Just take me to Elisha's tomb. There's an article we were talking about in the office on Sunday about some mad scientist, they're calling him Frankenstein, who's going to take the head of someone, lop off their head because their body's dying, and put it on another person's body and revive them. Now, goodness, for goodness sakes, I want to say to him, just go to Elisha's tomb. You'll be all right. You'll sort it out there. Just take the head there. Maybe that'll do it. But what does it mean? It's got a twofold meaning. First, it was symbolic of the future hope of Israel. Why? Well, because they're going to experience three victories and then they're going to experience devastating loss. And this devastating loss is ultimately going to result in 722 in the complete defeat of the northern kingdom. This northern kingdom to whom Elisha is ministering. In 522, the southern kingdom is going to fall. 586, the southern kingdom is going to fall. And they're going to be taken into exile. And what this is symbolic story is, it's not a symbolic, what this story is symbolizing is the fact that God is the God of the living, not the dead. So while Israel are going to be literally in the next verses thrown into exile, thrown away from God's presence, thrown from the protection of God, and the northern nation is going to be almost entirely wiped out, yet there is hope in the future because God will not forget his covenant that he has made with Israel. And he will bring them out of exile. He will restore them back into the nation because he is the God of the living. And this is meant to remind them that God has not forgotten them. It may result in death and exile, but it's going to be followed by unexpected resurrection. It was a distinct message of hope. If only they would recall, if only they would turn to him, if only they would remember that God has not entirely abandoned them, that God still gives them prophets to encourage them and give them a hope for the future. It's not all doom and gloom. It's going to be bad. They're going to languish in exile for 70 years. They're going to be oppressed by Babylon. And the Assyrians are going to take out the northern kingdom. And yet, in the throes of death, God will bring them back. Jeremiah 29:11. This verse is one of the most misquoted verses. It's quoted out of context all of the time. And you all know it because you've all probably, as I have when I was much younger, used it in the wrong way. I know the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. Plans to give you a, plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. And we all kind of quote that for ourselves. That's directed towards Israel. Jeremiah, in the face of judgment against the southern kingdom, goes to the southern kingdom and he says to them, remember, God's got plans for you, Judah. God's not finished with you, Judah. You're going to end up in exile very soon. Not long after Jeremiah, they would end up in exile. But remember this, southern kingdom. Remember this, Judah. God's got plans for you. He's got a hope for you. He's got a future for you. And he's going to deliver you out of exile. That's what that those verses mean. That's the application of those verses in that context. That God is saying to Judah, it's not over when you think it's over. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But God is going to deliver you. And can I fast forward that to the New Testament? And remind you what God says about believers concerning their circumstances. In Romans chapter 8 verse 28. God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's the New Testament equivalent. In the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your circumstances that are oppressive, God is at work. God has not abandoned you. And God is not only at work, he's at work for your good. You may not see it. You may not understand it. You may be have tears running down your face. You may be frustrated. You may be wondering if God is involved at all in your circumstances. But know this, that in the background, in the unseen realm, no matter what depths of despair you may plunge to, God is at work for your good. Aren't you glad about that? And remember that God's working for your good is not necessarily your physical well-being or your material comfort. God's working for his glory in your life. That's his main concern. That he would be glorified. That you would be made holy. That's the good of which the Apostle Paul speaks. So we mustn't just think of good in terms of relief from our circumstances, or healing from disease. But God will do and work in a way that is going to most glorify him. For God is more concerned about his glory than your happiness. Second, it has a much deeper symbolic meaning. And that meaning is not just that there is a future hope for Israel. There is a future hope. But that God raises the dead. If you read that and cannot see in that, that God is reminding us that he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. That out of that which is absolutely dead, inanimate, God brings life, then you're not reading it properly. And of course, it is an immediate pointer forward to where that occurs. It is taking us and driving us inevitably towards the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because almost ironically, though it's not really ironic, it's almost counterintuitive. When Jesus dies, he secures life. His death on the cross brings life eternal for all those who repent and turn to him and believe in what he has accomplished on the cross. Do you see that? So that you have this strange occurrence that happens in Matthew 27 verses 51. And I am going to read those verses to you because I think it's important for us to be reminded of those verses. Matthew 27 verses 51, these strange verses, like this incident. At that moment when Jesus gives up his spirit and he dies on the cross, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that access now was directly into the presence of God, no longer through mediators of priests. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. He dies, and people who are buried in graves for hundreds of years suddenly are alive, because it's a foretaste of what is to come. It is a pointer to the fact that God governs life and death, but he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And in the same way that those people were brought to life, there is beyond the grave in this world for all believers, for all Christians, there is life beyond our death. And as much as death is the inevitable consequence of living in a sinful and broken world, and none of us are going to escape the consequences of our sin in that sense, for we will all physically die, Jesus Christ says it doesn't have to end there. Jesus Christ reminds us through his death, he conquers death. He defeats death. He smashes it on the cross. He removes its sting. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That sting of death, what is the sting of death? It is the second death. What is the second death? The second death is the death that all those outside of Christ will experience for all eternity when they are consigned and sent to everlasting hell, where they will experience the full measure of the wrath of an eternal God. But you don't have to have that. You don't have to experience that, because Jesus has conquered that death. And he has brought life eternal to all who turn to him in faith and trust in his finished work on the cross. Do you know, I've said this before. I can say this with absolute confidence. If you are a Christian tonight, your greatest day is yet to be. The greatest day in your life will be the day that you die. Because at that moment, you'll be transported into the everlasting presence of Almighty God. And everything you've believed in, everything you've lived for, everything you've put your confidence in, that faith will now be sight. And you will get to meet for the first time, in a physical sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. What a glorious day that will be. You don't have to fear death. You don't. You don't have to fear whether you live long or whether you don't. Doesn't matter. What's a couple of years in view of eternity? It's inconsequential. Doesn't matter. I was talking to someone after the service this morning who says they're not enjoying the process of dying. And I said, yes, it's not a nice process. None of us are looking forward to it. But when it's over and you're in eternity, you'll look back and think, what was I ever worried about? Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And those bones, when they touched that man, touched those bones, it was pointing forward to the resurrection to come, found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Do you have that confidence? Do you know my Jesus? Are you in a relationship with him? If not, can I urge you to spend some time before you go home thinking and reflecting and bringing your life into submission to Christ, that you might experience the joy of salvation, the joy of a relationship with the Savior of the world. That you might walk out of here with absolute confidence that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven.